We are still in Hebrews. And last time we read the beginning of Hebrews chapter 6. And we had a little bit of discussion on one of the things that Monte Judah in his write-up on Hebrews had indicated is that, and it wasn't clear, and I haven't gone back and looked at his stuff, whether it's his opinion or he is quoting somebody else, but the thing that was advanced is that the beginning of Hebrews was an exhortation to go away from the Torah. And that is not the case. It's simply, he's talking about what he calls the elementary things, and he's saying that basically he's not going to waste time in this letter talking about things that these people should already know. And he's going to move on to more advanced stuff. So the, you know, leaving the elementary doctrine of Christ does not mean that you don't do the Torah anymore. It simply means that's not what we're talking about in this letter, and we're going to move on in this letter. So in this letter, we are leaving it behind. Not you, in general, leave it behind. Okay? And if you parse out the English and somebody hasn't handed it to you the other way, that's the way it reads. All right, so let's pick it up now in Hebrews 6:13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently awaited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. What two things? The oath is one of them. Say it again. Bingo. The oath and the promise. Okay. Now, they are both the word of God, right? But you'll notice there are two different words there. One of them is oath and the other one is promise. They are not the same thing. Okay. So God made promises to Abraham starting back when he was in Ur of the Chaldees, right? And Abraham was operating on those promises. And when was the oath sworn? It's after the Akedah.
Oh, it's after the Akedah.
Yeah. In other words, what God says is, now that I know that you have not even withheld your son from me, at that point is when God swears an oath. So Abraham has been working on the basis of God's promises and been ticking along his entire life, trusting in them just fine. And then after the Akedah, God saw fit to reinforce his promise with an oath. So the two things we're talking about are the promises of God, which do not fail, and of course the oath of God, which does not fail. Therefore, we have two things in verse 18. So by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. Okay? So those are the two things. Verse 19. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Yeshua has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. What's going behind the curtain in this sentence? Yeah. Yeah. Our hope is able to penetrate into the Holy of Holies. And does it say we are going into the Holy of Holies?
No.
Not here. Okay. And what it says is that that Yeshua, who is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, is able to go into the Holy of Holies, and he carries with him our hope. This is just English, okay? All I'm doing is just unpacking, unpacking the sentences. Not doing anything more dramatic than that. All right, and it says, again, having become a high priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Chapter 7. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. Then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. Okay, let's unpack some of that. First thing that the writer does is simply translates his name for us. Okay? So Melchizedek is King of Righteousness, and since he is also the King of Salem, which most commentators take to be Jerusalem, he is also then the King of Peace. King of Peace by his position, King of Righteousness by his name. Without father or mother or genealogy. What's that mean? There's two ways to take this, and I quite frankly don't know which is correct. They may very well both be correct. Thing one is we could be dealing with a pre-incarnate appearance of Yeshua. In other words, at the time he is appearing there to Abraham, he has not yet been born of Mary. That's one way to look at it, and there are very good commentators who take Melchizedek to be a pre-incarnate appearance of Yeshua, and that's, you know, a perfectly sound way to look at it. The Jews do not believe that. The Jews believe that Melchizedek was Shem, and Shem would have been alive at that time. And so the Jewish perspective on Melchizedek is he is Shem. Again, may or may not be true. If you take it that he was a man as opposed to Yeshua is a man too, but a pre-incarnate appearance of Yeshua, then this having no beginning of days or end, neither father nor mother or genealogy, is textual. Because if you read the text, Melchizedek just shows up, poof, and you never hear from him again. Now, every other major character in the Bible, we're told of whom he is born, and we're told when he dies. I mean, that's a big deal in Genesis, is everybody has got a pedigree, and the death of everybody is recorded if they are part of the story, right? So one of the things that the writer of Hebrews is saying here is this guy is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. So what he's saying is the way Melchizedek is presented in the Torah, he looks very much like Yeshua. Okay? So the argument could be entirely textual. In other words, he's saying, you know, look at this guy, major player, has a major interaction with Abraham, has a psalm written about him, yet we know nothing about the guy. And so what he's saying, oh, well, what the scriptures are trying to do there is tell us something about Yeshua by what's omitted. Okay? So if you take the Jewish perspective that this guy was Shem, what the writer of Hebrews is saying is, doesn't really matter who he was. The way he's set up and presented in Scripture, he is clearly somebody that we are being led to compare with the Messiah. I don't know whether he was, in fact, Yeshua. Could very well have been. But the argument in Hebrews does not hang on that. And the argument of Hebrews works either way. Do you see what I'm saying? That's all I'm telling you. Is regardless of which way you look at Melchizedek, the argument here in Hebrews works. Verse 4. See how great this man was to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him, who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. All right, so let's unpack all that. What he's saying here is Abraham is the bearer of the promises of God. In verse 6, but this man who does not have his descent from them being Jacob, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. So the one who is blessed is the one who has the promises of God, which is Abraham. And he is being blessed by Melchizedek. Well, every good Hebrew knows that blessings go from senior to subordinate, from greater to lesser. So if the scripture is saying that this random character Melchizedek is blessing our father Abraham, who has got the promises of God, what it is saying by reference is something about Melchizedek. And again, all I'm doing is unpacking grammar here. Now, he also says that Levi is given the tithes from his own brothers by virtue of his position as a priest. And what we have here is, oh, wait a minute. Levi's great-grandfather, who again in Hebrew thought is greater than Levi, gave tithes to this guy Melchizedek. So in a sense, Levi himself is tithing to Melchizedek, which is to say, in a sense, that the Levitical priests owe tithes to Melchizedek. And we're going to now correlate Melchizedek with Yeshua to show that everybody owes tithes to him also. Am I saying, if I'm leaving anybody in the dust, please say so. All I'm doing is untangling sentence structure here. Yeah? No. What I said is, in the argument, the Levites tithed to Melchizedek because the Levites are still in Aaron's loins. Thank you. Abraham's loins. Sorry. Thank you. Correct me. So the Levites, at the time Abraham gave the tithe to Melchizedek, the Levites are still to be born, and they will be born of a descendant of Abraham. Therefore, in a sense, Levi has paid tithes to Melchizedek. That's just what he says in the book of Hebrews here. Verse 9. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham. Okay? So, I mean, that's just flat-out statement of the writer of Hebrews, and all I'm doing is unpacking the grammar so that you can follow his train of logic to see why he said that. The other thing we need to... Verse 8. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men. Who are the mortal men? The Levites. Are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. Now, what does that mean? Yes. How do we get there? The answer was eternal, and that's correct. How do we get there?
From as no genealogy, no beginning, no end.
Yes. From the previous argument that we can compare him to Yeshua because he has no genealogy, no beginning, and no end. In other words, he is eternal. And he is still a priest. So what the writer here is doing is then extrapolating from this, the Bible just sort of dumps him on us, no beginning, no end, hence he is a priest forever, hence we're paying tithes to one of whom it is testified that he lives. And that testimony is what was developed earlier in this chapter. Conceptually, it's not especially difficult, but the grammar sometimes is. And so if I take a turn that you don't follow, jump all over me. All right, verse 11. Now, If perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek rather than one named after the order of Aaron? Okay, so he's saying two things here. Thing two is there are two different orders of priesthood. You've got the order of Aaron, and you've got the order of Melchizedek. And then thing one is that there are some things that the Torah by itself is not able to accomplish. If it had been able to accomplish it, there would have been no need for a priest after the order of Melchizedek. The Aaronic priesthood would have been sufficient. Verse 12. For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah. And in connection with the tribe, that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. Okay? So what he, now notice he's made a shift. He's been talking about Melchizedek, and now he's shifting over and talking about Yeshua, having made earlier the connection between Yeshua and Melchizedek. So now he's, what he's done is he's shifted the discussion. He says, earlier on I've told you why I think Melchizedek and Yeshua are equivalent. Okay, now what I'm going to do is take advantage of that equivalence that I've established earlier in the chapter. So, yeah.
Checking along just fine. At the death of Yeshua is being changed. Sounds to me.
Okay, the comment was, what is often taught, with which I agree, I agree that this is often taught. What's often taught is that at the death of Yeshua, the priesthood, the Aaronic priesthood was done away with because of this change that is being spoken of in the book of Hebrews. In other words, this is one of the places where the Sunday church goes to say that the Torah has been done away with.
With the change in the law.
And let me explain that.
The necessity to be changed in the law.
Yes.
Grab that real hard.
Mm-hmm. Yep. And I agree with every word that I have just read. Now let me unpack it for you a different way. When was the change made?
At the time that Melchizedek
came out to see Aaron. No. Good answer. But the answer was at the time Melchizedek came out to see Abraham. And that's a good answer, but I don't believe it's correct.
I'm sorry, what change are you talking about?
Okay. What the writer of Hebrews is saying is the Torah only permits one priesthood. And the only priesthood that is mentioned in the Torah are priests after the order of Aaron, Levitical priesthood. If we're going to have another priesthood out there somewhere, the law has to be changed because the law as given at Sinai and written down in the Torah doesn't make any provision for priests out of any other order or any other tribe. Okay? The only provision for priesthood in the Torah are descendants of Aaron, who was of the tribe of Levi, period. So if we're going to have another priesthood approved by God, I mean, we're not talking about pagan priests, you know, we're talking about somebody that's approved by God. If we're going to have another priesthood here, there has got to be a change in the law because the Torah doesn't allow for it. Okay, the question was, is the writer saying that the Torah had to be changed? And the answer is yes. And the answer that Mary just gave was the Torah was changed when Jesus was crucified. I don't believe so.
That's the Sunday church.
That's the Sunday church answer. We have two answers at this point. Answer one is when Melchizedek came out and brought bread and wine to Abraham. That's a good answer. I don't believe it's correct. And the answer number two is when Yeshua himself was crucified and became our great high priest, that's when it changed. Also a good answer, but I also don't believe it's correct. When David wrote Psalm 110.
David got to change everything?
No, that's the recording of the change. Now, I don't know when the change actually got made,
oh, okay.
But the change is recorded in Psalm 110. Read Psalm 110 again. I have sworn that you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek.
Happened, we don't have...
We don't have any idea when that conversation happened, and I happen to believe it's eternal. Mm-hmm. Okay, and I happen to believe that it's there is no plan B in God's economy. And we're going to continue, because there's more to this, and we need to get further down in Hebrews before we can unpack it. Okay? It'll be dealt with here in Hebrews in a few minutes. I see your question. It'll be dealt with. Okay? So what I'm suggesting to you is that the recording of that change is in Psalm 110. And, all right, let's go on. Any questions so far?
Okay. Thousands.
People are getting nervous. where am I here?
13.
For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So what he's saying here is this new priesthood is not based on human lineage. And we know, in fact, it is based on divine lineage. All right, where are we here? Verse 18. 18.
Oh, I'm sorry.
On the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. Okay? Now, we're going to read beyond this because you need to get beyond it, because otherwise this is going to torque your head. 20. And it was not without an oath. For those who formerly became priests were made such with an oath. But this one was made priest with an oath by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. This makes Yeshua the guarantor of a better covenant. True statement. Okay? The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So what he's saying is Yeshua is a better high priest, and the covenant that Yeshua mediates is a better covenant. Okay? Everybody with me so far? We're just talking grammar here so far.
By saying the better covenant, meaning that he is always able to perform the function of his office. Is that what you're saying by
no,
a better covenant?
No. He is a better priest. What you just said is the definition of a better priest. He is always able to perform his office. In other words, he's not interrupted by death. He always has direct access to God, being God himself. Mm-hmm. And so he is, in that sense, a better priest. He is also the mediator of a better covenant, and we're going to get in a minute to what that better covenant is.
Well, that's what's going to, because until that's addressed.
I understand. We got, and the writer of Hebrews will address it for us, okay? But we need to get there. But understand that if you take this in bits and pieces and don't follow the logic of it, you can get yourself into some real theological mud. Okay? Much of the Sunday church has. But you need to read on. Verse 26. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priest, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who is made perfect forever. So what you have is the Torah, as given at Sinai, appoints frail, fallible men as priests. Those priests must not only give sacrifices for the people they represent, but they must give sacrifices for their own sins. And he is also saying that the ordination of the Son as a priest who is made perfect forever happened after Sinai. Yes? Psalm 110. Psalm 110 is the oath that's being spoken of here. This, I say, my perspective on the book of Hebrews is that it is a commentary on Psalm 110. Okay? And so what he's saying is Psalm 110 was clearly written later than the Torah. It was written by David. Therefore, this change, if you will, occurred after David. Now, when we get into the New Covenant, which we will in a minute, we're going to see that the New Covenant, in fact, is a Torah principle. The New Covenant is, in fact, written in the Torah. But that's sort of a side thing to the line of argument that is being advanced here.